Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 9 and read through verse 17. Verse 9 and through verse 17. Our Father, we come to behold you in your word, to understand your will, to walk in a manner that gives you delight. Father, we thank you that you give us grace through the Spirit, that hearing these things we might receive them, embrace them, and be transformed through them to live in that manner. Oh Lord, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the Spirit, whom we need so much. Help us to hear and to receive, remember what we've been taught, and to put them into practice. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming into this text and really in a middle section here, but it presents a contrast, and it also expresses the reality that we ourselves have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ as he gives these instructions, beginning in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. There is a reality that is to mark our lives, a reality that transcends the matter of just the way we speak, but a very new existence altogether. You have put on, he says in verse 10, the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, in light of those things, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We're considering, in fact, we've actually come to the conclusion this morning of what I would call our household duties, our responsibilities. And you'd say, well, that's not too many. Maybe it seems quite a few to you. But it's not an exhaustive list, but I'm coming to the end of it this morning, at least with regard to our responsibilities regarding one another. And what I would call really the subject of biblical churchmanship, how are we to live in the church, the local church, which is the object of Christ's special affection. And we set forth some responsibilities through this time that might be, you may have forgotten some of them, that responsibility for us to pray for one another, that responsibility of us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that responsibility to not forsake our fellowship together with one another, to communicate to one another our gifts, our graces, our physical resources, our sympathy, our support, and to give the saints due honor. And the responsibility that we ought to live our lives before one another in such a way that we are models and examples to one another, encouragements to one another, of what it means to flesh out the new identity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, as the Puritan said, is really a nursery for glory. And we're the little creatures in that nursery. And we're the ones to be encouraging one another along the way. No one in this world is going to encourage us on the way to glory. No, we need the encouragement of one another. We need the example of one another. We need the involvement of one another in our lives personally for our own sanctification and growth and grace. We cannot grow isolated from one another, nor can we grow isolated from the care and ministry that we would exercise toward one another. And so these one another's are so important. We don't live to ourselves alone. We're responsible for one another, to promote one another's growth and grace. We are our brother's keepers in the church of God. We have that responsibility. There is to be a mutual commitment to one another's righteousness, holiness, and godliness. And so this morning, I'm going to present the last two of these duties, and these are somewhat related duties. And all of these, you might remember, all of them flow out of the supreme duty that we considered before all of those specific duties, and that supreme duty is the duty to fervently love one another from the heart, sincerely, for this is what our hearts have been purified for by God's grace. In other words, all that we're talking about is what is the natural expression, the supernatural expression of the Spirit in our lives, planting in us that supernatural grace of divine love, whereby we ourselves, almost of necessity, or at least supernatural necessity, carry out these very responsibilities. And so the Scriptures is kind to give us that. And now I want to close, and it seems appropriate, especially on this Lord's Day morning when we observe the Lord's table, to consider these last two. And so, and they are related. I was trying to figure out which one I would present first, but I'm going to just keep my order and hope that you can keep them in order in your own mind as well. The first is this, and there's only two of them. We're responsible in this body of believers to maintain and manifest forbearance and forgiveness. We are to be a forbearing and we are to be a forgiving people. Amen. We are bound to maintain a forbearance of one another in all our spiritual infirmities and all of our weaknesses and all of our sins. And this particular duty was implied when I opened up with 1 Peter 4:8, when we spoke of that fervent love that we are to have for one another, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love does what? It covers a multitude of sins. Implied already in that exhortation was that responsibility that we have to be those who are marked by forgiving hearts. This responsibility toward one another, and it is expressed this way in a lot of places in the Scriptures, but I want to come to Colossians 3:12 and the verses that follow, because it seems that these kind of present, as it were, kind of a foundation of it, that we might see it. Notice, again, as those who have been chosen of God, as he starts in verse 12. Notice how he addresses them. These saints, chosen of God, those who are the object of God's special what? Affection. Those who, as he says, are holy and beloved, holy as being set apart by God for himself and really for one another, and holy as it were as God himself now through his Spirit, through Jesus Christ, imparting righteousness unto us, even as it's been imputed for our credit. And so this is what he's doing. His aim is our holiness, but he says also holy and beloved, loved of God. Loved of God that we ourselves might enjoy him forever and enjoy one another forever. And so this becomes the ground. God has set us apart for himself that we ourselves might exercise grace out of the knowledge and experience of the love that we have from him, primarily the love that was demonstrated to us in the sending of his Son and the crucifying of his Son, that we ourselves might be forgiven all our sins. That is the great mercy. And what we are to do, as it were, as believers, out of love for him who has loved us and out of love for those whom he himself has loved, is to express and manifest that great grace in our lives toward one another. That's the greatest grace. It's the chief blessing is the forgiveness of sins. The chief work is that which Christ did to secure that forgiveness of sins. And so we find it opening up right here at the very beginning of Colossians is reminding us of the mercy that we ourselves have received, that we ourselves have been kindly regarded and bought and paid for. And so we need to remember who we are. We need to remember what we have received, and that's the table. The table brings us here that we might remember the mercies that we've received of God and the favor that we stand in Him. And it is out of the consciousness of that blessing, and out of that love, and out of that divine affection that we ourselves are to exercise the same forgiveness toward one another as He's extended to us. Now that's quite a lot. That's quite a lot. Notice what it says as he declares their status, as he declares the position they stand in God, then he tells them what they're to put on, that what is to characterize them, what they are to actively assume. And it is this, as he says, a tender heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's bowels of mercy, literally. It's the inside mercies. It's the fullness of mercy, and then it's attended with all of these graces themselves, which are the graces and fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is going to be manifested, ought to be manifested in us, these wonderful virtues and graces of God. Kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience. And it is all to be exercised in forbearance and forgiveness. That's how it goes. Forgive, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And this is the expression of this responsibility right here. This is what we want to consider. I want to consider this matter of forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance is precious. Do you take lightly, he says, the goodness and the patience and the forbearance of God? He says in Romans chapter 2, that kindness, that patience, that forbearance that leads you to repentance. Forbearance is a marvelous grace because God has forborne for us for a long time, for some of us longer seasons than others. And He's forborne a lot that we ourselves, until that time in which He Himself exercised His grace and mercy in our hearts, brought us to Himself. The forbearance of God, the patience of God, the kindness and gentleness of God. And so the very first responsibility is we are to be those who literally bear with one another. To bear with one another. Sometimes some versions say put up with, but that sounds a little bit gnarly to me. Bearing with has a different idea. Putting up has the idea of a cold war. And I'm putting up with them. But this enduring is a different idea. It's a different idea of a cold war mentality, kind of a resigned hostility or a kind of reserved anger. This is marked by a disposition here, we're told, of patience and tenderness. This is enduring. This is enduring through those weaknesses and those frailties and those sins, and not allowing it to get on our nerves or quenching our affections or giving us the desire to retaliate. As he says in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Amen. Forbearance is what I would call a blessed cover-up. And that's what it is. It covers up sins. It is willing to overwrite the offense in love, to remove it from the field of play. And this is a great grace. This is not a grace indeed. This is not a grace where someone comes to me and seeks repentance. This is preemptive grace, as David Harvey calls it in When Sinners Say I Do. And I like his definition of it, preemptive grace. This is a grace that doesn't need the sinners coming to me. This is grace that is determined, as it were, from the very beginning to not allow that sin to disturb the relationship and the esteem that I have for that other brother or sister in Christ. As I said, it overwrites it. It doesn't say that it doesn't exist. It doesn't say that I haven't felt it. It doesn't say that it was some offense against me. But what it is determined to do at the very outset, it is determined to bury it under the knowledge of my own sin and of the grace that I've received from God Himself, and not allow it now to be an issue between me and that person. Forbearing love is a great, great love. Love, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't keep a record. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And this is the very character of it here. This is that very, it's this clear-eyed realization that we may have been sinned against, followed by a bold-hearted, gospel-inspired decision to cover that sin with love. Most of the sins that are committed against us, I would suggest and propose, ought to be able to be covered in love. That's how families live together, right? Man, if every single offense is creating difficulties, it is a rough marriage, isn't it? And it is a rough church, and it is a hard church if every offense that takes place now gets somebody's bristle up, gets their anger, dander up, or gives them the desire, look, I'm getting out of this place. We are so fickle. Because we are so oftentimes so loveless. And this is, love covers a multitude of sins, and that multitude, I submit to you, is great. We should be able to bury in grace those sins committed against us into the very ocean in which our own sins have been cast. And this is a great love, I suppose, in fact it is, because we cannot live in this church without being sinned against. Nor can we live in this church without ourselves being the sinners against somebody else. There is no way that we're ever going to be apart from sin while we live together. And so we ourselves must determine that sin will not have the mastery over our affections and our regard for one another. And this is what love does. Love looks on the sinner, and love forgives the sinner and removes the debt. And this is what takes place here in this aspect. Forbearance and forgiveness are very close. They're very close, and the elements of them are somewhat very similar. But this forbearing mercy, this forbearing grace, is one that I submit ought to be that which marks us in our lives and our families, and that ought to mark us in our lives and our church. That someone doesn't need to come. Now, I'm not to say that someone shouldn't come, and that's what I'm going to speak about with regard to forgiveness. But we ought to be ready and willing to forbear. And that's really what it's calling us to do. Forgiveness is what I would call a ready remission. A ready remission that we're ready to remit or forgive sins. You might remember when we considered it in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, listen, be on your guard, and that, really, be on your guard concerning your own life in the context. Don't be a stumbling block. In other words, make sure you're not the stumbler or the offender. But if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The issue there, the emphasis there is on our readiness to forgive no matter how often we've been offended, nor even if it is the same offense. We ourselves are to be those who are marked by that ongoing willingness to remit, release freely, unconditionally, the debt of sin that someone has made against us. Forgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is a costly choice. It's a choice. It's a choice, as it were, and that I want to speak about. It's 3 elements here, because we are to forgive freely, fully, and forever. 3 elements with regard to forgiveness that is to mark us. First of all, forgiveness is freely and fully releasing the person who sinned from any punishment or payment. What do we want when someone sins against us? We want them to get their due. Aren't you glad you don't get your due from God? I mean, that's what I, you know, no, they're, I'm going to make sure they have their due. And maybe if it wasn't the very same sin, but we ourselves then will exchange their sin for ours. We'll ignore them, we'll be bitter against them, we will shun them. We will make sure in some way that someone sinned against us knows about it. And this is what forgiveness does. It releases the person. It says, I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to make you pay what you owe for what you have done. The account of sin is closed and canceled. It's not on the books. It is like forbearance. But it goes beyond that in a certain sense, even though forbearance itself does the very same thing. It personally resolves to absorb the debt and cost of the sin committed. Well, if they don't pay, who pays for this? And what the forgiver says, I will. I will pay the debt. I will assume the burden of it. I will assume the pain. I will assume the hurt. Who took our debt? Who paid our debt? The offended God paid our debt. The offended God paid the price for the offense that we committed. The offended God visited his wrath upon his Son himself for our sin. And so what the forgiver determines to do is that he himself determines that he will bear the hurt and the pain. He will pay that cost and absorb that cost by the grace of God. That's a major, major commitment. I'm going to take the hit. I'm going to pick up the tab for the sin. And this is how God in Christ forgave us. He paid the price for us. And then third, there's a promise. First, there's a release from penalty. Secondly, there is a resolve to absorb the debt myself. And third, there's a promise that we find our Lord declaring in Isaiah 43, I will not remember their sins no more. I know them, but they're not going to be on the books anymore. They're not going to be a matter of meditation or mooting or brooding about. I will remember them no more. And so forgiveness promises three things: never to dwell or brood upon the offense again, never to bring it up or use it against the offender again, and never to speak about it to others and let it stand as a hindrance in my relationship. It's as simple as that. That is not simple. That is simple. It requires nothing less than the grace of Christ to be able to do that. And it is that grace that we ourselves have received from Him. We the creature now finding ourselves offended, say, listen, that creature is going to answer. And you see how low-minded we are compared to the high-mindedness of God, who was holy, righteous, and just and offended. No, He was the Creator, the infinite Creator, now offended and rebelled by the creature, He Himself doing what we, the creature, will not do to the creature. I mean, it's amazing as we see how we ourselves would seek to take a place which the Redeemer Himself did not. Came out of glory to take our place that He might bear in His body our judgment for our sake. And so it's a whole different aspect here that shows our own pride, as it were. And again, that the very picture that Jesus uses of the man who is forgiven his 10,000 talents is, as you know, as I said, one talent was worth 15 years of wages. 15 years of wages, and so just multiply that by 10,000. And I think that's 150,000 years of wages. That's a lot of money. 150,000 years. Yeah, 150,000 years of wages. That's a long time. For what? 10 denarii, 3 months. We have a three-month debt, or somebody has a three-month debt against us, and we've been forgiven 150,000 years of wages. There's no comparison. And Jesus uses that comparison. Do you realize, and here's the point, do you realize how great is the mercy and forgiveness and pardon that has been given to you? How great it is that wicked slave went out and put his hands on the guy that owed him the 100 denarii. And the one thing we least know about him is he had no regard at all for the mercy that was shown to him. He had no sense of perspective of how great it was that now the controversy between him and God had been resolved by his son, and he himself now is set off, this unholy creature. This creature himself who sins is now set off against another to get what he can out of him when God himself gave it all so that he could give us all his mercy and grace. He lost his perspective on it. And so this is the very character that is to mark us, that we will make that promise. It's not probationary and provisional. You know, I'm going to forgive you as long as you don't do that again. That's not what forgiveness is. I'm just waiting. No, forgiveness puts it off the books. Forgiveness takes it out and says it's not a we will wait and see kind of attitude. It's unconditionally granted, no strings attached, and it must be continual and unceasing. That's the very character of this kind of forgiveness. 70 times 7, as he says. No harbored ill will. We're not to hold on to the necks of our brothers and sisters. And we can do that without them even feeling it, can't we? We don't have to grab their necks. All we have to do is just think of them in a way that we shouldn't. Mad, angry, bitter, upset, estranged, moved away. And again, realizing while we're thinking all of those thoughts that God in Christ Jesus has brought us near to himself for eternity, even while we ourselves are sinning. We forget this. We forget this. Notice what he says. Notice what he says as he says that. He says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one another. He says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And I don't find any stipulations. I don't find any little clauses that says, well, I don't have to do that. No little asterisks. No, this is what is to mark us. We are to be those who forgive. Forbearance ought to be that front-end approach. And yet there are those situations where it is difficult. We find ourselves having to deal with sin of somebody else that has offended us where we cannot find peace. So we must go and make peace. We must go to them and speak to them of that sin which they have committed to us, desiring, as it were, seeking, as it were, gently and humbly, their repentance. And sometimes we have to do that, and we should. We should take it up, as Jesus says, we should go. But the fact is, we all stumble in many ways. We're all in process. We all are vulnerable to the sins of one another, and we ourselves will be sinners against one another. It is not an excuse, it's not a desire of us, but it's what takes place. And if we're going to live together the way God wants us to live together, then our hearts toward one another need to be as God's heart is toward us. We ought to live again in the consciousness of the greatness, the infinitude, the grace and mercy of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As a forgiven people, we need to put it away. And of course, what happens if you let sin stay in the heart? It metastasizes, and it turns into the worst sin of all, and it's called bitterness. And all that does is it just spreads out into the rest of your heart, into every area of the way you think and look at things. You say, why am now I'm so irritable about that? Why am I so upset about that? Because bitterness itself just carries out into every part of our emotions, our mind, and our affections. And so that is what we need to be careful about. We need to put it away, but we do it by putting away sin by the grace of God.
Amen.
In Proverbs 19:11, the Bible says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, In other words, those indwelt by the Spirit are not reactive. We're not reactive. We're not easily provoked. We ourselves have a stability of heart, self-control that again enables us to be slow to anger. And it says, it is His glory to overlook a transgression. Isn't that a wonderful proverb? Proverbs 19:11. It's His glory to overlook a transgression. Do you consider that your glory? Do you consider that the high point about what you are is a forgiver? That you overlook transgressions? That you are able in the midst of the bump and grind of our own remaining rot and the challenges it presents, that you move through with your heart, as it were, in a sense, unaffected and still full of affection for that very one for whom Christ died? Because that's what we're called to. It's a glory to overlook a transgression. It's our glory to forgive. And as Dave Harvey says, forgiven sinners forgive sins. If you do not forgive, Jesus says, you will not be forgiven. That's the way that parable of the talents ends. Having a heart that continues to hold a grudge is not a sign of a good heart. And so we ourselves must learn indeed that there is nothing, this is what is glorious. Being able in our own lives by the grace of God to manifest the very mercy that we ourselves have received from God in our affections and on our responsibilities and acts toward one another. It's for our glory because it makes us most like our God. Now I go to the second one, the second responsibility. We could go on that one for some time, but I want to go to the second responsibility, and that is to humbly reprove, to humbly reprove one another when they are in sin, to humbly reprove one another, to faithfully restore them. We have a responsibility to maintain a vigilant watchfulness over one another. Or you say, what? Are you wanting a kind of a FCC, KGB? Are you wanting to set up a spiritual righteousness committee? No. Now, this would make us feel uncomfortable. Beloved, we are one another's keepers. We are to have a concern for one another's moral and spiritual health. We are to be concerned about one another in that way. That we ourselves would, as we walk with one another, have a watchfulness for one another with mutual admonition or reproof in the case of disobedience or even disorderliness. That we ourselves, this is calling for us to be, as it were, involved with one another, in touch with one another, in contact with one another. And sometimes it even requires confrontation. And that's a hard, I'm not a confrontive person. Now, I'm not saying that about me, but some are, no, it's good. We don't like confrontation, and we shouldn't necessarily, but we need to embrace it sometimes. We need to embrace it sometimes. And we find this responsibility now, not in this, particularly in this text, but we find it in different places in the Scriptures. Admonishment is one of those ways in which we deal with one another, have dealings with one another. With regard, and Paul says it this way. He says, "Encourage." He says, "And we urge you, brethren. We urge you, brethren. Admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all." We have a responsibility toward that to one another. Admonishment. We have a responsibility to warn one another. We find this in Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to be warning one another. We're to be encouraging one another with the very warnings of Christ. Watch, be on the alert. Don't be asleep. This is not the age to sleep. This is the time to be awake. Your redemption is closer now than it ever was before. And so we ourselves ought to be an alert people. We ought to be alert indeed and reminding each other of the times and seasons in which we live, and the nature of man and what is taking place. This watchfulness includes that duty to warn, but also to reprove and rebuke. As I said in Luke, be on your guard, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Matthew 18:15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Sometimes these are the personal sins that we have to deal with, but many times there's always when we find a brother or sister in Christ themselves, as Paul says in Galatians 6, caught up in it. Caught up in it. Not something that's been committed against us, but really sin that they're committing that really is ruining them. And we find that, for example, in a text of Galatians chapter 6. And I just want to turn back to Galatians chapter 6 with regard to this duty, as it were, of admonishment. But if, well, let me do it this way. I'll just read it. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that text. What's the very first word in it? Brethren. It doesn't say elders. It says brethren. In other words, we are to go personally to one another. If we see a brother or sister in sin, as he says, caught in sin, brethren, you go. You go, that responsibility. And this idea here, this one, the word that's used here in my version says caught in sin. It refers to someone who is overtaken or overpowered by his sin, caught in it, trapped in it. We might say addicted to it. In one sense, caught up in sin, then we ourselves are to go. Now notice who is to go. It says, you who are spiritual. Does that leave anybody out? Well, I'm not spiritual. You know what spiritual means here? Spiritual means, really, in the context of this verse, what he refers to in verses 22 through 25 in the previous chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, who are the spiritual ones? The spiritual ones are the ones who are walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. They are those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are Christians. And Christians are the ones who are to go. Christians themselves who are walking in that Spirit. Those are the ones who are to go. It's not the elite. It's not those who have been in Christ and know all kinds of theology. It's those who have submitted to Christ and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and are seeking by God's grace to walk in that Spirit. You go to them. You can't just kind of say, well, I'm not one of those. And the whole aim of this, it says, notice, go to him, restore such a one. The aim is not to win a spiritual argument. The aim is not to say, gotcha. The aim is to say, how can I help you? It appears, and again, this is the other thing, we don't go with judgment already made. We go with ourselves inquiring and wondering if what we see taking place is actually happening in that person's life and inquiring of them that we might gain facts rather than assuming their motives or assuming what we saw was wrong, but going and inquiring and then asking, how may we help? How may we assist? How may we encourage you back to Christ? This is the responsibility now given in this very simple little verse. It's mending and repairing. It's seeking to, and notice how that is to be done. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Humility and meekness I myself now, as I go to that person, go with the consciousness of my own liability to probably the very same sin that that person's committing, or the fact that I can, and that this is not something above me and apart from me, but I go with a sense of my own frailty, my own weakness. And so I go with humility. I go having taken the plank out of my own eye that I might see the speck in theirs. And then I go in meekness. Matthew Henry says these are the characteristics, he said, of a wise and good reprover. He says there's three qualifications, and he likens a good reprover to a good surgeon. And it says this: he should have an eagle's eye, a lion's heart, and a lady's hand. And he opens that up, that eagle's eye is what he calls wisdom, that lion's heart is what he calls courage, and that lady's hand is what he calls meekness. This is a hard task, isn't it, to go to someone, you know, because it's easier, isn't it? It's easier just to talk to other people about someone's sin. It's easier just to kind of say, well, did you hear about that? Kind of a sad thing. Let's pray for them. When he says, go to them, he says, go to them. And so we need wisdom. We need wisdom as we approach. And how do we get wisdom to know what's going on in a human heart? We have to speak to them. We have to not assume we know all that's going on, and we have to listen to them. And we have to inquire of them and ask them, what is going on? And then we go, and of course, the lion's heart is the plain courage. If I go, what's going to happen? Well, sometimes if you go, you know what happens? You get a lot of trouble. It's one of those facts of at least biblical counseling, unfortunately, that you often receive the very sins you're seeking to deal with come back at you, the counselor. You might again be charged with the very things that you're trying to help the other person to do. Or maybe if I just go and say, well, you know, you're kind of bold. In fact, you're kind of nosy. You're kind of like the church vulture just coming right in here like this to me. And then you're going to say, hey, you're offended. Get out of here. I'll deal with it myself. How dare you mind my business? And so there takes a lot, or maybe just the excuse making. I'm just not a confronter. I just don't do that. Let somebody else do that. Beloved, we can't just pawn it off. It doesn't really give us any reason or any ability to just simply pawn it off. We have to go in humility. Listen to Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Okay, that's pretty good. I don't hate him. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. But it goes on. And it says, thou shalt rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You know what love is? Parents know it. If you love your children, if they misbehave, you've got to give them a spanking. You can't spare the rod. I'm just looking at Josiah, but I'm not thinking about him. That's because Joshua's looking at him. No, but listen, this is a hard, there's hard things to do. And there is the rod and reproof for children that the Bible itself commands that we ourselves have to exercise, but also that we ourselves need to go. We need to be willing to go and not hate our neighbor and allow them to suffer in sin. Would we? Would that be wise? Would that be good? We can see someone laying on the side of the road assaulted by robbers, but what if we see someone themselves struggling in their own sin? Do we have not compassion for them, to love them, to be able to go to them and speak to them? And not because we're so good, but because they're needy and we want to come alongside, and we have to think of God's grace and pray for God's grace all the time as we would go to them to maintain the right attitude of love and humility and meekness, and let them know that the only reason we are here is for their own spiritual good, and we're seeking to do that as much as possible, that it's not one upsmanship, but it is just simply a concern for their souls, and that's what we desire more than anything else, that they might repent and come back to the faithfulness to God.
Amen.
I realize that reluctance. And what does it call for? As we do this, let me just say a couple of things. It calls for known and observed sins, not imagined sins. We don't go to people, I imagine you're a sinner and I think this. You know, people go to a doctor because they've got problems. And, you know, the doctor doesn't make up stuff. No, we're going to be faithful. We go and if we see some, and we ask and inquire in a humble way. This love must overcome the fear of man and of rejection. We must be willing to love and meekness. We need to be Nathans to one another. We need to be willing to come to one another in one another's needs because we are concerned about one another's souls. And you know what that means then? Well, I like maybe the going part, but what about the receiving part? Let the righteous smite me, says the psalmist. Let the righteous smite me. It is oil on my head. Sometimes nobody ever goes to us because we look so hardened, we're so gnarly when somebody tries to give us correction that there's just no way anybody's going to speak to us. And so we ourselves have to cultivate an attitude within the church that there is a humility, that there is an openness, as it were, to speak to one another about the sins and faults we may have that we commit against one another. And so this involves that contact, involves that intimacy, involves that willingness to be involved in one another's life. We just can't live apart and just say, let them go their own way. And it's a glorious task. James says it this way. He says, my brothers, he says, if any of you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Amen.
What a glory! It is glory to overlook a transgression, and it is glory to recover a sinner. It is glory to do in our congregation what God has done and is still doing for us. And so this is what is to characterize us. And as we come to this table in which we remember Jesus Christ crucified for us, may God in His grace fill our hearts with the amazement and the astonishment and the gratitude and the joy and the relief of the fact that our sins have been fully forgiven for Christ's sake for us. And that we ourselves can live in this world in the bump and grind of our own frailties and sins and be able to move through with our affections, as it were, set on the goodness and grace of God to us and also being manifested to one another. May the Lord help us in these things. Love loves to forgive and forget. It loves to let sin or weaknesses or idiosyncrasies not be a barrier between brothers. It loves not to make mountains out of molehills. It loves not to make fissures out of cracks in the ground. It loves, as it were, to magnify the grace that it sees in people's lives and that we ourselves would recognize that. And that is what the Lord desires for us as a people. That we ourselves would be such a people, that we ourselves would love one another, be kind to one another in the way in which God would have us be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, will you help us in these things? For Father, we are very small-hearted and small-minded. Lord, we are very much in many ways upon ourselves. Lord, very resistant oftentimes to the very good word of critique or help that might be given. And so, Lord God, will you enlarge our hearts, enlarge our minds with regard, first of all, to your large heart and your great work toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this table, for it is the reason that we ourselves have the hope of heaven. It is the reason that when we are in our right mind that we can rejoice in the fact, no matter what we have on earth, that we have you and that we belong to Christ. It gives us the ability, Lord God, to know that we have peace with you, that we have adoption, and that, Lord God, you have secured us for eternity and that our hope is sure and steadfast, that your promise is true. Oh, Father, this is the blessing that we have, not the things around us that will surely pass away. Lord, not the rising and falling of nations. Lord, nor the gaining and losing of possessions. Nor even the gaining and losing of lost of loved ones, Lord. It is you whom we possess. You are our portion. And Lord God, we pray that we would realize that we have been brought near to you by your grace, a holy, righteous grace and mercy that has embraced us and allowed us to live in your presence, Lord, and not being cast away by our many sins, more than we ourselves are even conscious of. Even as David said, acquit me of my hidden faults. Oh, Father, there is so much in us that still remains that must be rooted out. And you in your forbearance and in your forgiveness bear with us and forgive us. Oh Lord God, you strengthen us and guide us on the way and bring us thus far, and you will bring us to glory. You will perfect us and you will remove from us sin. And that this duty, this responsibility of forgiveness and forbearance will be done. For Lord, we will be perfected. And it will be a sweet communion and fellowship. And yet, Lord God, we desire what you desire, that the fellowship and communion of this body and of all your local bodies would be marked by the very relationship which you sustain to us, the very loving and forgiving relationship, the very caring and nurturing one that you have with us. May we be such a people. And so, God, as we come to the table, as we remember Jesus Christ crucified for us, as we remember the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood, as we remember, Lord God, that we were at one time estranged, dead in trespasses and sins, and now through faith in him are made alive. Let us be alive in these virtues and graces, in the fullness of the Spirit in our congregation that you would bless. Thank you, God, for your blessing. Thank you, Lord God, that the saints have manifested that forbearance and that forgiveness. Lord, help us, as even Paul said to the Thessalonians, excel still more. For we desire to grow. We desire to manifest in our life together what heavenly life will be and enjoy it now. And so thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.